Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again as we continue our study in this first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This morning we want to consider together verses 39 through 45. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Like so many other words in the history of the church, the word faith has been co-opted by the secular media, by secular politicians and philosophers, and by the populace in general. Faith no longer means what it once did. I would have to say that the word faith, as it is used today by the general population of our culture, has for all intents and purposes become devoid of any meaning at all. A devout person is referred to as a person of faith. It does not matter what their devotion is to. We hear of faith-based institutions. I've never figured out how an institution can have faith, but that's what they're called. People refer to the different religions of the world as the world's great faith. Faith has become an entity in and of itself. Any person in the eyes of the world can possess faith. And so to be a person of faith is to be a person who believes, regardless of what one believes in. It does not matter what one believes. Consequently, people today have faith in faith. The biblical concept of faith is much different than that. Elizabeth's words to Mary in verse 45 speak of Mary's faith as that which brings her great blessing. The word translated blessed, when used of humans, can loosely be translated, as it is oftentimes in the Beatitudes, as happy or favored. So if faith was of value in and of itself, and if it was possible for every and any person to have faith, then I suppose all people would be happy. But that clearly is not the case. Consequently, I think we need to look at this biblical concept of faith, especially as it is embodied for us in the example of the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, this very young girl of 12 to 14 years old, by the name of Mary. The text of verse 39 tells us that after the announcement by Gabriel to Mary that she would bear into the world the one who was the Messiah, she went, quote, with haste into the hill country of Judea to visit her relative Elizabeth. The word haste implies a swiftness of motion because of the importance of the object being pursued. Now, it may also imply a great eagerness on the part of Mary. Now, more than likely, this journey into the hill country of Judea would have taken 3 or 4 days to complete, even when moving with haste. And as she traveled, you may be certain that that reasoning that had begun in her heart when Gabriel announced the astounding news to her that she was to bear the Messiah into the world continued throughout that journey. And I would note that it is the reasoning of faith. Not will this happen, but how is God going to do this? Calvin notes that the haste with which Mary took this journey illustrates the reality of her faith. This was not a faith of a transitory nature. It did not fade away when the angel left. So much of religious experience today is of just such a transitory nature. One goes to a crusade or to a meeting and has a great emotional experience. There are vows made to live a better life. There are sorrows experienced for sin. And then the crusade ends, the speaker leaves, and life returns to its normal routine. And the vows that have been made, the sorrow that has been expressed, soon fades away. Because the faith was not real. It was a mirage. Now perhaps you might ask, why does Mary make this journey? It's a difficult journey. It's a long journey for a young girl. Well, it certainly was not made just for the purpose of inquiry. The journey was much too long, much too difficult. Besides, Mary had already settled in her heart by faith the reality of the Son of God as being conceived in her womb. And neither do I think that the object of her journey was to bring congratulations to Elizabeth. I would argue that her journey has two major objectives. First, she wanted to strengthen and increase her own faith. And secondly, she wanted to celebrate the grace of God, which both she and Elizabeth had received. Now, concerning her desire to strengthen and increase her faith, it is not in the least contradictory for her to desire to strengthen her faith by seeing firsthand the miracle which the angel had given her as a sign that the promise he made to her would come true. You may recall, he said, here is the sign. Your relative Elizabeth, who is barren, she's past the age of childbearing. She's now 6 months pregnant. That was the sign that the angel gave to her, even when Mary had not asked for a sign. Now, the fact that she goes to see this for herself does not indicate doubt on Mary's part. Though as believers, we are satisfied with the bare word of God when He gives us, as He did Mary, assistance in our faith, we don't disregard that assistance. We are glad for it. We are thankful that God has chosen to buttress and strengthen our faith. Mary was bound to receive the sign that the angel gave her unless she chose to reject the sign that God had freely given to her. Furthermore, the mutual fellowship in the grace of God would provoke both she and Elizabeth to a higher gratitude and thankfulness to God, as we see that it indeed did. So Mary's hasty departure reflects her instant response to God's direction to her for the means by which her own faith would be strengthened. And would to God that we would have, as Christians, that same instantaneous response when God works in our lives. Now, God gave to Mary, as well as to Elizabeth, the means by which their faith in God might be strengthened and increased. God has given to us today the same means of grace. Fellowship, communion with other saints, is an important means of grace. When you gather with other believers on the Lord's Day, it is a refreshing break in our journey along the road to the celestial city, as Bunyan would have called it. When you gather with God's people at a flock group meeting or informally over a meal, you are strengthened, and they are strengthened in the faith in ways that perhaps none of us fully understand. We gain through that mutual fellowship of the saints. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, We read, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. What an incredible statement. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. This is a subject, in my opinion, that in today's church does not receive the attention that it needs to receive, and as a consequence, the souls of God's people suffer greatly. Bishop Ryle made this observation. He said, first, let us seek the face of God, and then let us seek the face of God's friends. He goes on to say, if we did this more, and were more careful about the company we keep, we should more often know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning Mary's desire to celebrate the grace of God with Elizabeth, I think this is a part of the means of grace which I just mentioned. The joy we have when we experience the grace of God is multiplied when we share it with others. Think of the most exciting, joyous event that ever took place in your life. What was your first inclination? You wanted to share that news with others. There was something in sharing that news with others that increased your own joy. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, John speaks to his readers of the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son and with one another. And John says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, some of the manuscripts translated that our joy may be full. Either way, the idea is that sharing in the joy that God's grace brings increases that joy. One eminent theologian has made this statement. There may be cases where a man can be really happy in isolation, but these are exceptional and dangerous. It certainly gives us ground to suspect the nature of his joy as real joy if he does not desire rejoice with me, that at least one or some or many others, as representative of the rest, should share this joy. Countless examples from the Scripture bear out this truth. Perhaps the most prominent is the joy felt by the women who came to the tomb and were told by the angel that Jesus had risen from the dead. What was their first inclination? They ran and they told the disciples. They wanted to share their joy with them. There's an example in the Old Testament that I think is quite interesting as well. The Syrian army in 2 Kings chapter 7 had surrounded Jerusalem for many days, laying siege to it. And inside the besieged city, food was so scarce that a small amount of dove's dung sold for 5 shekels. Women boiled their children for food. And then one night, after King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet had prayed for deliverance, outside the city, unknown to those inside, the Lord sent His mighty army of angelic hosts against the Syrian army and sent the Syrians fleeing for their lives. Outside the city walls lay a banquet of salvation. It so happened there was a group of lepers outside the city walls. They were part of the siege as well. No food to get through to them. Well, they decided, hey, we've got nothing to lose. Let's go over to the Syrians. They kill us, so what? We're going to die anyway. Maybe they'll give us some food. And they walk into the Syrian camp, and they find the enemy gone, and all the provisions remaining. And at first, they begin to hoard the treasures for themselves. And then the impact of what they had discovered hit them. And the text reads, verse 9 of 2 Kings 7, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now again, this is one of the reasons we gather as a corporate body for worship and for fellowship. The banquet of God's grace tastes far sweeter when we eat it with the family of God, rather than if we isolate ourselves and hoard His grace only for ourselves. The words of an old Puritan divine are deep and true. Happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing. Joy grows greater by expression. Now, Mary's greeting to Elizabeth elicits a two-part response from Elizabeth when she hears Mary's voice. First, the child in Elizabeth's womb leaps when he hears Mary's voice. And second, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and breaks out into a blessing of praise to God for His grace upon Mary. Now, Elizabeth herself explains to Mary the leaping of the child in her womb. In verse 44, she states, "As soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." The child responded even before Elizabeth could respond. Before Elizabeth could even return Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. I suppose only a mother can relate to the sensation that Elizabeth describes here. This was more than just that prenatal kick or that turn that every pregnant mother knows so well and feels within her womb. This is an upward vault, a leap, she calls it. Elizabeth rightly interprets this as a leap of joy. And the word that the Spirit of God inspires Luke to use here is the same word that Psalm 114 and verse 4 uses, of the hills and the mountains skipping like rams and like lambs at the presence of Jehovah. Now, why does the baby in Elizabeth's womb react this way? Well, first, the baby in the womb of Elizabeth is a prophet. This was John the Baptist's first prophecy. 3 months before his birth, John the Baptist begins his prophetic ministry. Filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, John is prompted by the Holy Spirit to leap for joy. He recognizes in Mary's voice the mother of his Lord. He recognizes that Mary is carrying in her womb, probably at that time less than a week old, the eschatological coming of Emmanuel, God with us. And Luke portrays for us in this movement of John the Baptist the beginning of John's ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, second, John's leap was due to the emotion of great joy. John's leap of joy is lived out approximately 30 years later when he compares his prophetic joy in announcing Christ with that of a friend of the groom at a wedding. He declares in John chapter 3 and verse 29, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, I want to take a moment here and make a point that is coincidental to Luke's focus here. And yet, it is vitally important to us in our culture today, and I think is a legitimate inference that we can draw from this. The fetus in the womb of Elizabeth, yet to see the light of day, experiences the emotion of delight and joy. In my mind, this is incontrovertible proof of the personhood of John while still in the womb. At this stage of development, John would have been 9 to 10 inches long. He would have weighed about 1.5 pounds. He had fingerprints, toe prints. His skin was translucent. But he could open his eyes at that stage for a brief period of time and stare into that liquid darkness. He would have looked like a miniature human, a miniature newborn. And at this stage of development, John experienced emotion. He was so overcome with emotion, he leaped for joy. He had the capacity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This, to me, is a sobering consideration for anyone who gives approval to abortion, especially to a Christian who still is undecided on this whole issue of abortion. Furthermore, Mary has already conceived. She is carrying in her womb a fetus that is probably less than a week old at this time. John the Baptist leaps for joy in the womb at the presence of this fetus in Mary's womb. Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. If young Mary had aborted this child, as so many are aborted today, would she have aborted only a, quote, potential human? Or would she have aborted the eternal Son of God? I think the answer to that is quite obvious. Now, as I say this, I want to make it clear that I don't say this to condemn anyone who might have in the past have had an abortion. I have seen firsthand the devastating effects that abortion has on a woman many years later. There might be someone here this morning who has had an abortion in the past. If so, whatever the reason might have been, God's word is that where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. That if you will repent of your sin and turn in faith to Christ, His grace is more than enough to bring forgiveness for that sin. Whatever our past might be, the light of the Word of God speaks to us of the love and the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and of the responsibility that we have to put our faith in that love and grace. It speaks to us as well, I believe, of the responsibility to protect the life of the unborn in whatever way that we possibly can. The second part of the response of Mary's greeting comes from the mouth of Elizabeth herself. Elizabeth's words to Mary are not only an enthusiastic welcome to Mary, but they are a revelation of God's mind to her. How does Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant? They hadn't spoken by phone. There was no email. It's possible, I suppose, that in Mary's greeting she had said something that indicated that she was carrying a special child in her womb. But if she had done so, it seems unlikely that Luke, who gives the most detailed account of these infancy narratives, would not have recorded those words. But rather, he clearly gives us the impression that it is by the Holy Spirit that Elizabeth received this knowledge. And Elizabeth cries out with a loud voice, a voice that I suspect is filled with wonder and with amazement. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. To be blessed is to receive the special favor from God. And Elizabeth's words here are reminiscent of the greeting and the praise given to a superior in recognition of his or her advanced status and of the fact that God has blessed this person. Now, ordinarily, in Hebrew society, the younger woman would bless the older woman. But Elizabeth recognizes that Mary is blessed because of the special child that she bears. She is a special vessel chosen by God's grace. The phrase, fruit of the womb, is a Hebrew idiom, and in the Old Testament, a fruitful womb was considered a blessing from God and was related to faithful obedience to God. And Elizabeth counts it an honor to be a part of this great event. Her question, why is this granted to me, expresses her humility. The full question, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me, vocalizes Elizabeth's recognition that this child in Mary's womb is the Messiah. And she, by calling him my Lord, expresses her submission to the Messiah. Now this phrase, my Lord, is a conscious allusion to the opening words of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, and it goes on from there. Elizabeth's focus is not on Mary primarily, but on the child she carries. Consequently, there is no reason whatever to imagine such a title for Mary as the Queen's Mother. And certainly, the title given by Romanism to Mary, the Mother of God, goes far beyond what the text of this passage states. But Elizabeth concludes her pronouncement of blessing in verse 45 in the form of a beatitude. Blessed is she who has believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Elizabeth bestows high praise upon this grace of faith found in Mary. Now, whereas the previous verse has its basis, or the blessing of the previous verse has its basis in Mary's motherhood, in this verse, Elizabeth declares Mary blessed, happy, the recipient of God's favor through her faith. In the contrast with Zacharias, Elizabeth's mute husband, could hardly be more stark. Imagine Zacharias standing there beside Elizabeth, unable to speak, unable to greet Mary, hearing Elizabeth utter these words in praise of Mary's faith, "Blessed is she who believed." And his thoughts, "I could have experienced such blessing if I had only believed." Now note carefully that Luke does not just say, "Blessed is she who believed." He goes on. Because you see, faith in itself is of no value. There must be content. There must be an object of faith. The object of faith must be one who is trustworthy, one who fulfills his word. Mary would be blessed because God would fulfill his word which he had spoken to her. She experiences great blessing because she believes that God would fulfill what he had spoken. And you see, God and his word is the only legitimate object of faith. And we come to understand that God and the word that he speaks is the only legitimate object of faith when the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and enables us to believe in God and in his word. You see, this is the difference between the biblical view of faith and the world's view of faith, that somehow it has value in and of itself. Now, in verses 43 and 44, Elizabeth uses the second person pronoun, you. Blessed are you. In verse 45, she uses the third person pronoun, blessed is she. And this change of person in the pronoun makes Mary then an example of faith to us. We are invited to respond to the promises of God as Mary did. She believed God's promises that she would bear the messianic child. And Luke uses this idea of God's word coming to pass as part of his overall fulfillment motif. The fulfillment of God's promise to Mary is the assurance that we as the readers of this gospel have that the rest of God's promises will also be fulfilled. Now we have a similar assurance given to us by the word of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser, much as takes place here in this example of Mary. How hard is it for a virgin to conceive and bear a son? Pretty tough miracle. But God says, if I can fulfill that, I can fulfill everything. He says to us as his believers, "I gave Christ the ultimate cost of my own son. Am I going to withhold anything else from you?" Do you believe that your blessedness, your happiness, is to be found in God? Do you believe that God will be for you and give to you all that your soul needs and all that your soul desires for true and ultimate happiness? Or do you not believe Him? Do you not believe that in His presence is fullness of joy? And rather, you're looking to the world around you, to things, to creatures, for the happiness that your soul desires. The promise of the death and the resurrection of His Son is the assurance, because it was fulfilled, the assurance that you can have that that blessedness, that happiness, can be found in Him. Listen to the words of Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, words that were applied to the Lord Jesus Christ by the New Testament writers. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There was a promise God made to Christ. But then it goes on. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Why was Jesus, as a man, able to endure the cross, despising the shame? The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before Him. He believed what the Father said, that there was a joy that this earth, this world, could never give Him. And He was willing to go through the pain and the suffering and the shame of death on the cross in order to have what the Father had said He could have. He goes on to say, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you think it wrong to seek pleasure? You should seek it with all of your heart. But you should seek it where it is to be found. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. God said, if I did not spare my own Son, but gave Him up for you all, will I not also with Him give you all things? Will I not give you the pleasure that your soul longs for? Will I not give you that ultimate happiness that nothing in this world can give? He says, trust in me. Seek that happiness. By faith, seek life in Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for the fulfillment of Your promise to Mary, for Your fulfillment of the promise of that Holy One who would die and who would bear our sins away. Thank You, Father, that as we partake today of the Lord's table, that through our participation in this table, that You do seal to our hearts the realities of Your promises. Knowing that as we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have the assurance that with Christ, You will freely give us all things. Father, turn our hearts from the world, the things that are in the world. Inflame our hearts, our Father, with love to You. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray.